Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Mark and chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. It's on page 1009 if you're using one of the church Bibles. I'm going to be reading in a moment from the closing verses of chapter 4. Which is what we're focusing our attention on this evening. But I want us just to go back a little bit in Mark and to remind ourselves of just some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing as Mark records them in this book. Mark chapter 1 then, and again there's this relentless presentation of the authority and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ, something that runs all the way through Mark's Gospel. But we see it here in many different ways in chapter 1. So let's read from verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, page 1009. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And then we turn forwards to chapter 4, and the closing verses of the chapter on page 1012. And we read from verse 35. To 41. This is some time later, and it says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's Word to that passage in Mark chapter 4 that we read together just a few moments ago. Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, on page 1012 in the Church Bible. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. And the title of our message this evening is Jesus Christ, Lord over Nature. In these guest services, we're working our way through different parts of Mark's Gospel, seeking to answer the question that Mark himself writes this book in order to address. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does it mean to follow him? And here, in this short passage, we see that Jesus Christ is the Lord over nature. I'm sure that many of you have heard of King Canute. He reigned as King of England between the years 1016 and 1035. But if you've heard of him, you probably only know one thing about him. And that is because of a story that was recorded by the historian Henry of Huntingdon in the 12th century. Perhaps some of you will prove me wrong afterwards and you'll come and tell me all kinds of interesting facts about Canute. But this is probably the story that you know about him. And this is what Henry of Huntingdon writes. When he was at the height of his ascendancy, King Canute ordered his chair to be placed on the seashore as the tide was coming in. Then he said to the rising tide, "You are subject to me, as the land on which I am sitting is mine, and no one has resisted my overlordship with impunity. I command you, therefore, not to rise onto my land, nor to presume to wet the clothing or limbs of your master." So this is King Canute ordering the sea not to come in. But the sea came up as usual and disrespectfully drenched the king's feet and shins. So jumping back, the king cried, "Let all the world know that the power of kings is empty and worthless, and there is no king worthy of the name save him by whose will heaven, earth, and the sea obey eternal laws." Now, there's some dispute about whether this story, well, whether it's even true or not, whether it happened or not. It's certainly recorded very, very early on. Some people say that Canute knew very well that he didn't have the power to command the sea, but he was sick of all the flatterers and the sycophants in his court who were telling him that he could do anything that he wanted, and even the stars and the sea would obey him, and so that he did this to show that that's not the case. Others say that Canute was just a very arrogant and pompous man, but whatever the truth of it is, it certainly makes the point very, very clearly, doesn't it? There is no king worthy of the name save him by whose will heaven, earth, and the sea obey eternal laws. And this evening we're thinking about that King of Kings that Canute refers to here. And as we look at this passage, I want us to notice three things, three greats. The word great is used in this passage three times in three very significant places. And the first thing that we are told about by Mark in verses 35 to 38 is a great storm. A great storm. Jesus and the disciples are crossing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, many of the disciples were fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hands, and sailing from one side of it to the other was no more difficult or unusual or challenging for them than your everyday commute to work is. But there's something different about this particular crossing of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 37 tells us that a great windstorm blew up. Now, the Sea of Galilee then and today is in a basin that is 400 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by mountains. And the mountains around the Sea of Galilee lie in such a way that when the wind is coming strongly in from the Mediterranean, they act as a kind of funnel, creating very sudden and very violent storms. Now that was a common occurrence. That wasn't a strange phenomenon. And the disciples, who were used to fishing on the Sea of Galilee, had been through any number of these windstorms on the Sea of Galilee. But there seems to be something different about this one. Because the word that Mark uses to describe it is a word for an extremely, unusually fierce whirlwind. Very soon the boat is being swamped. It's filling up with water. And these experienced fishermen who spend their lives in the sea, who have seen everything that there was to see on the Sea of Galilee, they're in a panic. Verse 38, they say, "We are perishing." They're convinced they're going to die. It says in verse 40 that they are afraid. And what is surprising about this, what is odd about this situation, is that the reason that the disciples are in this situation is because they're doing exactly what Jesus has told them to do. You remember, it was his idea. It was his command that they should get into a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. The disciples are doing what Jesus has told them to do. They're not being like the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. God told Jonah to go to the pagan city of Nineveh and to take a message from God to those people. And what did Jonah do? He got into a boat and he went in exactly the opposite direction. Nineveh was that way, and he went that way. He took a boat to Tarshish, which was the very ends of the earth, near Gibraltar in Spain. He was not just going the opposite direction, he was trying to get as far in the opposite direction as he possibly could. And so God sends a great storm to turn Jonah around and to take him to Nineveh. But that's not what the disciples are doing here. They're obeying Jesus. They're doing exactly what Jesus has told them to do. And that shows us, doesn't it, that you can't draw a straight line between suffering and disobedience. You can't just draw a straight line between those two things. If someone is struck down with an illness, if something terrible, if something bad happens to them, it doesn't mean that God is punishing them because they've done some wicked thing. This passage makes that very clear, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that the world we live in is under God's curse. That's why windstorms happen. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, that rebellion, that act of disobedience and defiance against God, unleashed all kinds of terrible, poisonous, toxic consequences for the human race. God had warned them, "If you disobey my command, then you will surely die." And they did disobey God's command, and by their sin, Adam and Eve brought death into God's perfect world. And every aspect of this world, this universe, in fact, has been affected. You remember perhaps the judgment that God pronounced on Adam. Thorns and thistles are now going to mark your daily labor. Before Adam and Eve disobeyed, there were no windstorms in the world. There were no earthquakes. There were no volcanoes. There was no cancer. There was no heart disease. There was no such thing as dementia. But as soon as they sinned, they brought death into God's world. And all these horrible things became realities. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about the sufferings of this present time. He says the whole created order, the whole universe, is in bondage to decay. He says it's groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, screaming out in anguish and in agony. That's what the world is like. We live in a fallen, cursed world. Death has come in to this universe. Roald Dahl has been in the news this past week, hasn't he? And I remember reading a short story that Roald Dahl wrote, one of his Tales of the Unexpected. And I think this was televised. It was produced. I think it was the BBC that did a whole series of Roald Dahl's Tales of the Unexpected. And it was about this man who invented a machine that would enable him to hear the sounds of the natural world, not birds singing in the trees and babbling brooks and things like that, but he was convinced that there was a hidden music and song in the natural world that was unable to be heard by the human ear. And he wanted to invent a machine that would enable him to hear it. He was convinced that if he could just get this machine to work properly, he would hear the trees singing. He would hear the flowers singing. He would hear the music of the light of the sun and the moon and all these hidden, beautiful sounds in the natural world. And the twist in the tale, as all of these short stories of Roald Dahl's had, was that the machine did work. And he did hear this hidden music of the natural world. But what he heard was not beautiful. It was a horrible, hideous cacophony of pain and anguish and suffering. Every time someone plucked a flower, he could hear the flower scream and all of the other flowers screaming in sympathy. Whenever somebody took a lawnmower and cut the grass, you can imagine the shrieks that he heard using this machine. What he heard was not beautiful. What he heard was horrible. And that is a good way to think about our world. That's very much what the Bible says our world is like. It's groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. Our world is beautiful. I'm sure we've been struck today by just the beauty of the blue sky, and if you've seen the water in the loch, and the beautiful sunset this evening. It's a beautiful world, and yet what we are seeing is a vandalized world. A world that has been defaced and scarred. A world that is in bondage to decay. It's rotting. It's putrefying. Death has come into the world and has corrupted it and is destroying it. That's why Charles Darwin, I think it was, who said that nature is red, bloody red in tooth and claw. It sounds very depressing, doesn't it? This world that we live in is under a curse. It's a world in which death reigns. It's the sort of world where storms can blow up out of nowhere and send boatloads of sailors to the bottom of the ocean. It's the sort of world where tens of thousands of human beings can be crushed in their beds in the middle of the night by an earthquake. And even if we don't die of unnatural causes, we will all die sooner or later of natural causes. Even if it's peacefully in our beds after a long and full life, our bodies age, they decay, they die. That's the world that we live in. Now, is that all that there is to be said? Well, thankfully, no. Because there is someone, Mark shows us, who is able to deal with storms, who is able to deal with all the devastating forces of a cursed world. And that brings us from a great storm to a great calm. A great calm in verse 39. Because Jesus responds to his disciples' cries for help. Now, I don't know what the disciples thought exactly that Jesus could do. They're the fishermen who spend their lives on the water, and Jesus is a carpenter and a preacher. But they've seen enough of his power to know that he might be able to do something. And the reaction afterwards shows that they were certainly not expecting Jesus to do what he actually did do. What is it that Jesus does? He speaks to the storm. He speaks to the storm. He rebukes the howling wind and the crashing waves. He speaks to the weather as if it is a barking dog. Peace, be still. It's a completely ludicrous thing for a human being to do, isn't it? Isn't that what King Canute discovered on the shore of his kingdom? The weather, we know this in Northern Ireland, don't we? The weather is far beyond the control of human beings. We have enough trouble predicting the weather, never mind controlling the weather. Just before Christmas, you remember how North America experienced that once-in-a-generation bomb cyclone storm, plunging temperatures of minus 50 degrees Celsius, 50 inches of snow in some places. The governors and the president were scrambling all these different emergency measures. But in all of the different things that were done, no one, as far as I'm aware, suggested, let's stand up and rebuke this storm with words. Let's stand up and say, peace, be still. Nobody suggested that, because that's a ridiculous thing to do, isn't it? And yet that is exactly what Jesus does here. This is an eyewitness account that we're reading in Mark's Gospel. Mark's source for his book is Peter, one of the men who is in this boat, who cries out, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? He sees this all happen. And what does he see? The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Was it just a fluke? Storms on the Sea of Galilee came and then went very suddenly. Did Jesus just happen to say these words as the storm was beginning to die down? I don't think that's what's going on here. It still takes quite a long time for a stormy sea to become calm. If you're ever down on the shore of Belfast Lough and one of the ferries goes past, then the waves come in, don't they, from the wake of the ferry. Even 10 minutes after the ferry has passed, the sea is still choppy. The waves are still splashing onto the shore. This is much more than just a ferry going past at a slow speed. These are huge waves. This is a windstorm. And yet it's incredibly eerie. 1 minute, 1 second, you have these 40-foot waves that are crashing up over the side of the boat, that are filling the boat. That you've got the howling wind. It's all whipping around, and the disciples are shouting at the tops of their voices, and they're scrambling to try to bail out the water, and perhaps they're trying to row or to steer, and it's all just chaos and pandemonium and noise. And then in a second, there is a great calm. It goes in a second, in an instant, from these huge waves and howling wind to as flat as a mill pond. Completely silent. A great calm. A great storm, a great calm. And then Mark tells us, thirdly, about a great fear. A great fear. In verses 40 and 41. Verse 40 tells us that the disciples were frightened by the storm. But now, they're even more frightened. Verse 41 is very, very emphatic. Literally, what it says in the original language is they were afraid with a great fear. They were afraid with a great fear. Why are they afraid? They're afraid of Jesus. They're in awe of this man. They ask the question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were afraid of the storm. They were terrified of Jesus. And you would be, wouldn't you? After witnessing what they have just witnessed. Reminds me of a superhero movie where the nerdy geek Peter Parker has been bitten by a radioactive or scientifically enhanced spider, and suddenly he's able to do these superhuman feats of strength and speed. There's not many different versions of the Spider-Man movies now that I'm not sure which one it is, but there's that scene in the canteen where he's being bullied by some jerk in the school, and suddenly he's able to fight. This nerdy little guy is able to take on this huge, enormous bully, and everyone else they're amazed and they're terrified. There's a look of awe and dread on the faces of the witnesses to the fight. Suddenly they realize that this person they thought they knew, this person that they thought they had sized up, is much more, much greater, much more mysterious than they had ever imagined. And it's very, very unsettling, and it's frightening for them. Except, of course, that analogy doesn't even begin to do justice to how the disciples are feeling here. Because this is far, far, far bigger than that. Jesus is far more awesome than some superhero with superhuman powers. The disciples are filled with fear because they know their Old Testament. They know that the only one who controls the wind and the waves is God himself. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. We sang it at the beginning of our service. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. God is the one who stills surging waves. Or Psalm 107, verse 29. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. The disciples have been living and working alongside Jesus at this stage for at least a year. And they thought they knew him. They thought they had him sized up pretty well. But now they realize with terror that they hardly know him at all. And that he is far mightier, far greater, far more awesome than they ever dreamed. And I think that that is at least part of the reason why God puts the disciples into this storm in the first place. It's to bring them to a clearer understanding of who he is. Jesus' question in verse 40 implies that they really ought to know this by now. You see what he says there in verse 40? Have you still no faith? In other words, do you still not believe? Do you still not get it? They've seen his power manifested over and over again. They've seen his power over evil spirits. They've seen his power over sickness. They've seen his power over incurable disease like leprosy. They've seen his power to forgive sins. They've seen his power to transform even the most immoral people that you could imagine. They've heard his teaching. They ought to understand by now, they ought to believe by now, that this is not some ordinary man. He's not even some great prophet like the prophets of long ago. This is the Son of God himself. This is God in human flesh. Now, given all that we thought about earlier, about the fallenness and the accursedness and the brokenness of our world, isn't this good news? That there is someone who is sovereign over it. That the Lord is in control of this world. And that all the forces of nature that seem so chaotic and random and out of control, they actually do his bidding. They obey him. They do exactly what he says. There's an ancient Roman myth about the gods sending a flood to punish the world. And they turn on the taps, so to speak, and the world is flooded. But then they panic because the water is getting higher and higher and higher, and they can't seem to turn it off again. And they're worried that it's going to flood the heavens, and that their home and they themselves are going to be destroyed. They couldn't control the forces that they had unleashed. Well, the true God is not like that. As the psalmist says in Psalm 89, who is like the Lord our God? The true God is not like that. And this passage shows us that the Lord is king over all that he made. He cursed the world. That's the reason you've got windstorms and earthquakes and volcanoes and cancer and heart disease and all of those things that we thought about before. That's the reason we have death. It's God's doing. He has cursed the world because human beings disobeyed him. He warned them what would happen, and they went ahead and they did it anyway. He has cursed the world. But he has also promised to restore the world. Didn't have to do that. He could have left the world and its people in an eternal storm of pain and anguish and suffering. But that's not what he decides to do. Far from it. He promises that he's going to recreate the universe. He's going to give us a new heavens and a new earth. A new world where all the vandalizing effects of sin are erased forever. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, the sufferings of the present are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Jesus Christ, this God-man that we see here in this story, he's the one who's coming again to restore all things. And at his word, when he comes again to this world, the great storm of the present age will give way to a great calm when all evil and all sadness and all distress will be subdued forever. It's a wonderful message of hope, isn't it, to take to our broken world. Someone is coming to fix it all. Not just your souls, but your bodies and the whole planet and all the planets, the whole universe. No more death. No more decay. The Lord is coming to take away everything that spoils our world and to bring in a new world of happiness and beauty and peace and satisfaction. Perfect health. World peace, all the things that people legitimately long for and strive for. Jesus Christ alone is the one who's able to give them safety and security and a world of perfect love and fellowship in the presence of God forever. That's what's being promised. Perhaps it sounds too good to be true. Perhaps it sounds too easy. But not when you understand what Jesus Christ had to do to make this new and perfect world available for us. He went to the cross and he died in our place. And he took upon himself the punishment of God for all of our rebellion, the sin and guilt of all his people. He endured the storm of God's anger and fury against our sin, so that he can bring to you and to me the great calm of eternal life and peace. And if that's something that sounds appealing to you this evening, if that's something that you want for yourself, you need to understand that it's only for those who fear him and who put their faith in him. It's only for those who recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's only for those who turn their backs on their old way of life and start a new life with Jesus Christ as their King and Lord. And if you've never done that this evening, if you've never done that before this evening, you need to do that as soon as possible. You need to bow before him in awe. You need to acknowledge that he and he alone is Lord. And if you put your trust in him, if you surrender your life to him, then that great storm of guilt and an accusing conscience and a lack of peace and all those storms that rage within your own heart will be replaced by the great calm that comes to those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you'll be delivered forever from that greatest of all storms that is coming at the end of time when Jesus comes again. You'll be delivered from hell itself. And you'll live forever in the great calm of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the restored world that Jesus came to bring. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage that shows us so clearly and so powerfully the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it reveals to us that he is no mere man, no mere prophet, but that he is nothing less than the Son of God himself, God made flesh, the God-man. We thank you for the picture that this miracle gives us of how Jesus calms the storm, not just the storms of nature, but the storm of God's judgment. We thank you that through him we can know peace and forgiveness and eternal life and joy and gladness. And we pray, O God, for any who are here this evening who are still strangers to these things, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we pray, O God, that you would convict them of their need for a Savior to rescue them from the storm that they are in and from the storm that is coming, the far greater storm of your wrath and your judgment. And we thank you that Jesus has done everything that is needed to deliver us from that storm by going into the storm himself and taking our place. We pray, O God, that you would help us as we share this good news with the people around us. We pray that you will give us the right words to say as we seek to point them to this powerful and wonderful and gracious Savior. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.